Well, Nelson Mandela is 90, which is pretty impressive for someone who's endured so much hardship over the years. And there's no doubting that he is one of the most impressive political leaders of the last 100 years or so. And he is a true hero. And someone described him as the world's favorite grandfather, and that seems to be entirely well-deserved. He's one of my heroes. And Rachel and I were thrilled to be at the Hyde Park concert on Friday night, which was a night to remember for the rest of our lives. It was a remarkable evening to see the man himself, frail and wobbly, and yet when he started speaking, you could hear a pin drop amongst the thousands in Hyde Park. And it felt completely right to acknowledge and honor him in this way after all that he's been through, and more significantly, all that he has done. But there was one moment which I thought did go too far. One exuberant performer got rather carried away when she said that Nelson Mandela was the greatest human being who had ever lived. Yes. There was a teenage boy who was just standing just a few feet behind Rachel and me, and he just murmured, "But what about Jesus?" Quite. Yesterday's Telegraph review of the concert was full of praise for the whole evening, but there was a little paragraph that struck me. It said, 20 years after mass superstars gathered at Wembley to demand his release from Robben Island jail, Mandela has since evolved into a quasi-Christ figure. And yet, we can see why. A truly great man. And it also reflects something profound, I think, in all of us. We yearn for someone to stand up and stand out. We yearn for someone to make a difference. And it's no wonder that Hollywood churns out superhero blockbusters year on year. They're fantasy, they're fictions, and yet they are revealing nonetheless. They all reflect, I think, a hidden fear in all of us. Because we, together, we recognize that the world is in a mess, and yet we feel totally helpless. The collapsing environment, the escalation of international organized crime, the untrammeled power of multinationals, I could go on. They're all forces beyond our control. Who is little old me? We long for someone to protect us. We long for someone to rise above the world's grim realities and pull us out of the quicksand. And Mandela is one such person. And he seems like a superhero. But he's real. Now, you may not have thought about this like this before, but there are actually two types of superhero. What I call the superhero from above and the superhero from below. The superhero from above comes from the outside, like Superman. He's an alien from a different planet. He's not bound by our limitations. And so he can fly. He can balance oil tankers on his little finger if he wants. He can even stop the world spinning. And he's adopted into an all-American family, so he blends in. But he can rescue us because he's not one of us. And then there's the superhero from below, who is one of us, but by some quirk of fate is somehow different. Something has happened. So, for instance, Batman is so rich that he can afford to develop the most incredible gadgets like Batmobiles and Batsuits, and everybody wants one, don't you? Or there's Spider-Man who gets bitten by some weird spider and can then suddenly spin webs and crawl up walls, which is nice work if you can get it. And the Bionic Woman and RoboCop, well, their development's on the same thing. Medical advances give them superpowers. And most recently, my favorite series of all, the genetically evolved characters in Heroes. Now, you're probably wondering, what on earth is the point of all that? Well, they're all variations of the same deep yearning. More importantly, they're all distortions and plagiarisms of the one great story. For you see, they reflect the life of the man who is both the rescuer from below, because he's one of us, and the rescuer from above, because he comes from outside, he comes from heaven. And of course, I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He's no myth. He's no legend. There is plenty of evidence that this man existed in time, space, in history. So the question is not, did he exist? But as Jenny said before, the question is, who was he? And that, in part, is what our new series, Looking at the Son of Man, is all about. Over these 5 Sundays, we're looking at Jesus' favorite self-description, the Son of Man. And we're going to be using that over these weeks to piece together the sort of identity pieces of his jigsaw. You see, when people met Jesus, and I guess if we had met him 2,000 years ago, he would have just been like anyone else in the crowd. Yet another human being. Now, that's blindingly obvious, isn't it? I mean, perhaps you're a visitor here this evening, and you might look around and think, yeah, these Christians, they are a weird bunch of weirdos. But I'd hope you'd accept, looking around, that we're human. And so indeed they did with Jesus. Of course, he's just another bloke. But with him, as people got to know him a little bit better, they began to realize, well, yes, of course he's human, but at the same time, he's much, much more. But before we tackle that passage in Luke that was well read to us earlier, we need to have a look at what this phrase, Son of Man, means. Because you see, Jesus didn't pluck it out of midair. It had history. The Son of Man with a divine history is my first point. And on one level, it's very simple, very straightforward. It's a Hebrew expression just meaning human being. Son of Man, it means bloke, one of the lads, one of the boys, one of us. And at various points in the Old Testament, it's the way God addresses people like Ezekiel or Job or the psalmist. In the Psalms, talks about the Son of Man, a human being. And so there's nothing unusual there. But if you think about it, if that's all there was to it, it would be a very strange phrase for Jesus to use as his favorite self-description, wouldn't it? I mean, it doesn't really add up to much. I mean, it would be like Superman, I suppose, just being called Man, which is, you know, not really going to sell comics or blockbusters particularly. No, but there's more. There's the prophet Daniel. So have a look at Daniel 7. And this comes in the middle of a sequence of some very weird dreams and visions that he's been having, and one shook him to his core. Perhaps you'll see why. So Daniel 7, verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You getting the point? God is the Ancient of Days, and one like a son of man is ushered into his presence. In other words, from where Daniel's standing in his vision, he looked and saw someone just like him. A bloke. A regular guy. A human being. But look what this son of man is given. Authority, glory, sovereign power, the planet's worship, an eternal kingdom. Surely only God deserves that. But perhaps you can now understand Daniel's reaction. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. That's sort of prophetic understatement, I think. And at the end of this chapter, he describes how it all made him go pale. But the thought. You see, let's be clear what we're dealing with here. This is absolute power in the hands of one man. We are in the realms of dictators and arch baddies. This is the stuff of nightmares. It leaves us feeling helpless in just the way that many of us feel about our modern world. We're just microscopic dots on a huge map, existing at the whim of those with money, power, and ambition. But the worst thing about all of this, and I guess this is what freaked Daniel out more than anything, is that the power is granted to this man by God himself. Surely God knows better than that. Such power in the hands of one man, it is a recipe for disaster, surely. No wonder Daniel couldn't get back to sleep. Well, if you like, that's the prologue to our blockbuster. We need to come and cut straight to the center of the action. So turn back to Luke chapter 5, and it's page 1032 in the church Bibles. And here we are, centuries later, in an obscure village, not far from Lake Galilee, in the northern part of the Roman province of Judea, basically a backwater, pretty non-consequential place. But this is the focus of our attention now, because we see the Son of Man with a divine insight. Now, there's no need for a bat suit here, and he has heeded the advice of superhero fashion designer on The Incredibles, which, in my humble opinion, is the greatest superhero film ever made. But do you remember, if you've seen The Incredibles, when Edna Mode says, "No capes"? Well, no capes here. No, Jesus looks exactly like one of us. He's wearing what everyone else is wearing, and it's because he is one of us. There was absolutely nothing in his appearance that marked him out as different. But he'd already caused a stir. Crowds have already started following around, and they're after just a little piece of this guy. But there's a new development in Luke 5. Have a look at verse 17. One day, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who'd come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. Now, I don't know, are we in some sort of local village hall or in somebody's extended house? Either way, imagine that there are a few rickety wooden benches in this makeshift lecture hall. It's just a small village. And all the seats are taken up by men in suits, or rather, robes and general finery. Perhaps one or two of them are familiar faces for the locals, but most of them are not from these parts. In fact, this is a national delegation gathered from across the country, and they're taking up so much room that all the locals seem to have to crowd outside, listening and watching through doors and open windows. But you can imagine the added tension caused by these bigwigs sitting there in all their finery. Imagine if the first five rows here suddenly were taken up by a bunch of police officers, council leaders, and bishops in uniform. And imagine that they're not here for some civic service or function. They're here to check out the preacher. They're skeptical, if not outright hostile. They want to get things straight from the horse's mouth so they can report back. Well, I'd be feeling pretty nervous. Okay, so the scene is set. What's Jesus going to do? Well, verse 17, a classic throwaway line. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Well, so far so good. That's what drew the crowds in the first place, healing the sick. They came in their droves. And I guess they would have expected more of the same. Verse 18. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Well, the plot thickens. I don't know any cultures in the world where arriving through the ceiling is standard procedure. Unless you're Superman, I suppose, but this is not normal. It just shows the desperation and determination of these guys. A paralyzed man in the ancient world lived right at the bottom of the pile. And it's obvious what they were after. Jesus healed others. They wanted Jesus to heal their friend. And what they get instead would have been a crushing anticlimax. Don't you think? See that in verse 20? When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Get up and walk." No, he didn't. He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Well, fantastic. Can you sense the disappointment? Now, the way Luke tells the story, Jesus' remark was a response to the faith he saw in the friends. Now, Luke wants us to understand that Jesus has some special insight here. We'll come back to that. But you see, faith, this faith that he sees in their friends, in these friends, faith isn't a disease or an affliction. It's not something you can just catch like a common cold. No, faith is about active trust. These people went out of their way to get to Jesus because they thought it was worth doing so. They trusted him. Perhaps they didn't have every I dotted and every T crossed. Perhaps they didn't have everything clear in their minds, but they'd seen this happen to others. They wanted to get a bit of it themselves. They put their trust in him. That's why they went through all this rigmarole of digging away at somebody's roof. I guess insurance would have covered that. I don't know. I don't know whether that came under the claim, but anyway. The question is, though, was that trust in Jesus justified? There are many today who dismiss Jesus as no more than, well, the object of wishful thinking. He's no different from an ancient superhero, I suppose. Just dismiss him as sheer fantasy. Just wishful thinking. Well, I wish we had someone like that. But we don't. The paralytic wouldn't have thought like that, of course. He would have been desperate for one thing. After all the effort, the precariousness, the humiliation of being lowered through a roof with the whole world watching, he was prepared to go all through that, to walk. And Jesus' statement would have been crushing. Your sins are forgiven. That's not what I came for. That's not what you do, Jesus. So what? That doesn't change anything. Here I am. I'm still on my mat. I mean, this is the language of your average religious nutter with delusions of greatness. What a wasted effort. What's more, it was highly provocative. Have a look at verse 21. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now the point is this. These chaps had a point. They're right. Only God can forgive sins. They understood, you see, what many today don't understand. You see, contrary to expectation, contrary to what many people say, sin is not about doing lots of things that are wrong. It's not about being bad primarily. It's not about crime, nor is it about getting onto tabloid front pages. That's not what sin is. It's about the direction of our lives. And how we go about living in God's world, well, sin is the Bible's word for the kind of life that lives in God's world as if it was my world. It's actually a rejection of the rightful boss. It's an affront. It's a kick in the divine teeth. It's an insult. Sin, properly understood, is therefore personal. So by that logic, the only person who can forgive sin is the person offended, God himself. He's the only one who's ultimately offended by sin. So for anyone else to forgive sin, well, that is appalling blasphemy and or the result of insanity. You're claiming to be God. So the Pharisees were spot on. Who can forgive sins? But God alone. Who indeed? But as this event takes place, just ask yourself, who is in control of this situation? Who's actually on the ball? Is it those in their robes and mitres sitting on the benches? Or is this the healer who's come out with the most provocative statement he could muster? You see, for Luke, as he describes the scene, it's completely obvious. For this human being has the power to read minds. Look at verse 22. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Now, hang on a minute. Here we go. This is superhero nonsense again. I was waiting for that. After all, I mean, if you like the series Heroes, it's just like Officer Parkman in Heroes. Remember him? He can read minds too. the realms of fantasy. But Luke wants us to believe it's real. He wants us to believe that this is the Son of Man with divine insight. So look what happens next. We see he's the Son of Man with a divine authority. In response to their unspoken complaints, Jesus asked this, "So, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Now, this is a bit of a brain teaser, getting your head around this. So I've put a table up on the screen. Hopefully, it'll make it a bit easier. But let's think this through. What is easier to say? Well, in my opinion, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because you can't produce evidence for it. It's a doddle. Anyone can say it. You can say it. I can say it. Now, if I believe that my sins have been forgiven, then I might look a bit happier than I was before. And if the awareness of my guilt had been acute, then I'd be very happy. But if I'm a paralytic, I remain a paralytic. And a modern skeptic, I guess, would just dismiss my mood change as merely the power of suggestion. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. And plenty of people believe it. But there's no evidence. However, what's harder to say? Well, I suggest it's get up and walk. That's much harder to say to a man who's been paralyzed all his life, perhaps. Why? Well, because the evidence is immediately available. If this guy doesn't get up and walk, but just stays there on the mat, well, then you can dismiss Jesus as a deluded, dangerous charlatan. But of course, see what's next, verse 25. "Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God." Okay. And in Jesus' mind, that proves that the Son of Man, who he is claiming to be, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says what is harder to say to prove that he can do what is easier to say. Is your brain hurting a bit? He says what is harder to say, get up and walk, to prove that he can do what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven. He's claiming to have that authority that Daniel saw in his vision, given to a man. But yeah, it's just a stitch-up, isn't it? I mean, he'd obviously been primed. They obviously found some bloke who looked a bit ill, and they get him to lie down on a mat, and then it's all sleight of hand. All part of the plan. Well, before you let the skeptic in you get the better of you, just remember that on many occasions Jesus was challenged. He was not challenged on the veracity of his miracles. People didn't come up to him and say, "You didn't do that," or "Show us how you really did it." Even his enemies didn't do that. No, the issue that he was always challenged on was the issue of his authority. The issue of who sent him. That was the key issue for people then. By whose authority do you do these things? And from the moment the opposition against him gathered pace, and this is a sort of turning point in the story of Jesus' ministry, at this precise moment, suddenly things really get heavy. The issue is not whether Jesus had done this or not. The issue was, did he come from God or the devil? Jesus caused an unprecedented stir in those days, and that is historically verifiable. And the thing that got the crowds in was his healing. That's why they came. Now, if that happened in central London, if Jesus was here in central London tonight offering this kind of experience, you can be sure that the city would be reduced to London-wide gridlock within minutes as people flocked to get healed. But this story is a strange one. And I just want to sort of launch into a bit of speculation for a moment. I hope you'll forgive me for that. But just imagine, what if the Pharisees had not been sitting there? After all, we're told that the reason Jesus heals this man, to prove his authority, to forgive. Because in Jesus' mind, that actually is the more significant gift. So Jesus would have forgiven this man for his sins. And that could have been that. Because the healing miracle only took place at this moment because of the teacher's antagonism. Would that have been unfair? Short-changed? Well, it actually all depends on how seriously you take sin and how highly you rate forgiveness of sin. You see, there is an irony in this story. You see, for actually, while saying your sins are forgiven was easy for Jesus, it was actually far harder for Jesus to do. So let me just turn the question around a bit. What's easier for Jesus to do? Well, I think it's to tell the man to get up and walk. For if Luke is right, and I think he is, then Jesus is the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who's been given all authority, glory, and power, an eternal kingdom to reign over all the parts of this universe. If this is who Jesus is, then he has the power of God at his fingertips. But suddenly, that's not a terrifying prospect. It would be for anyone else. But for Jesus, look what he does with it. This awesome power at his fingertips. He uses it to heal. And for God, helping a paralytic is a cinch. He just has to snap his fingers. But you see, that points us to what this Son of Man has primarily come to do. In the words of Jesus, he heals the man to prove that he, the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins. So what is harder to do? Well, it's to forgive sins, because that would involve taking him to the cross, where the true God-man, the human being, would taste the extremes of horror of a human life, an unjust, cruel execution. And yet, the just means by which the punishment sin deserves is taken on himself. Now, some will think that's even more ridiculous. Why can't he just forgive? Well, forgiveness is actually far more costly than you would ever imagine. C.S. Lewis once said this: everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. The bigger the problem, the more costly the forgiveness. So how much do you think it takes for God to forgive? Well, it takes the Son of Man dying on a cross. Daniel is kept awake at night, worried about what he's seen in his vision, a human being with absolute power. But when we get to the New Testament, we suddenly find this human being walking through the crowds of Judea. And look what he does with that power. He uses it to heal and, even more amazingly, to forgive. To forgive the very people who rejected him. And he can do that because not only is he human, but he's also divine. For only God can forgive sins. The Pharisees were right. What they were wrong about is that he was right in their midst. This is absolute power in absolutely safe hands. So do you see that in a remarkable way, Jesus is the true rescuer from below? He's one of us. But he's also the true rescuer from above. He's God come from the outside. Both at the same time. He alone is the answer to all our aspirations and dreams and fears and helplessness. But he's no superhero fantasy or fiction. This is not just wishful thinking. Just because something goes beyond our wildest dreams, it does not mean it's not true. It's not too good to be true. It's so good because it is true. So that leaves us with a profound challenge, I guess. And those who are present reacted in one or two ways. The crowd in verse 26, they were amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We've seen remarkable things today." Well, they sure had. But the Pharisees were appalled and profoundly skeptical. But in the end, neither gets you very far. Some people are amazed by him, some people are appalled by him. And I guess that reflects the range of opinions in this room now. But Jesus has an eye for individuals. Just look in the next section, verse 27. And he sees a man from the revenue called Levi. And he says, "Follow me." That's, in the end, the only appropriate response to the Son of Man who has the power of God. Because, you see, he uses it for good. And in the end, he's all we've got. And for those who follow him, there's the privilege of knowing, as in verse 20, that the Lord of the universe can look you in the eye and say, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And you can know that because of the cross. Superheroes are popular because they resonate with our awareness of our deepest need and helplessness. And Mandela is a true hero by any benchmark. He is one of my heroes. But they are all pale imitations of the real story. The true story, the eternal story of the Son of Man who is also the Son of God. The one who calls on people to become his friends, whatever we've done and whoever we are. "Follow me," he says. Let's pray. Father, it is right that we are inspired by great people in history. It is right that we honor and praise people who have done remarkable things. But Father, it is our supreme call to honor the Lord Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. Father, I pray that wherever we're coming from tonight, that whatever our questions, our concerns, anxieties, Father, you would help us all to see who it is that the Lord Jesus is. For his glory's sake, amen.